Yes, they are. I know, I'm psyched. Because they don't get enough of me at youth group, so I'm psyched. And they are too, I know. You see it on their faces. Good morning. So excited to be with you this morning. I love the selection of the songs, that song, Reckless Love of God. It hits right on target with where we're at today. The overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God leaves a 99. And comes find us, coming after me. So excited to be with you. We are finishing up the book of John. We're at the last chapter. In 2 weeks, Chuck is going to come and kind of give us an overview or review of everything that happened. But we're finishing up the last verses in John 21. Very excited about it. Last week, Bill did a great job of prepping the last chapter, telling us about what happened, how Jesus, after meeting the disciples in various locations, went to see them up in the Sea of Galilee. And they were fishing, not finding anything. And Jesus said, go to the other side of the boat. And they filled the boat. Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. And Jesus has got a nice warm fire there for him. And the disciples come. He's got fresh fish. And they eat breakfast. And that's all leading up to where we are. So if you would turn or click to John 21. But while you're turning there, have you ever wondered or thought about this? How did the Gospels end? We see in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples, go throughout into all the earth and make disciples. The same message in Mark 16 at the end of Mark, in the end of Luke 24, the Great Commission and then the Ascension. When Jesus had spoken to them about going in all the world and preaching the gospel, he was received up into heaven. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That's how we see Jesus' last words are, I've been here, I've got a message, I've done the work of bringing people to myself, now go and make disciples. But what does he do in John 21? The last chapter in John 21, how does the gospel of John 21 end? With a fire, fresh fish, and a lifeline. You see, I think that this last chapter, John, just so well portrays who God is. How Jesus Christ loves us so much that he cared enough to love on us, on people and to be this holy God who created the universe, sovereign over all the universe, how he came to this earth, he loved people, and he loved them to the end, how he prayed for Peter, and how he loved Peter at the very end here. So I'm going to follow Bill's lead. Last week he suggested we stand, so let's all stand together as we read from Scripture. And because this passage is so familiar to us, I've chosen a translation, a paraphrase actually. So a paraphrase is just a really smart person saying, I looked at this verse and I kind of did my own words. So we're going to read from a fresh perspective here from John 21, verse 15, from the Passion Translation. After they had breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you burn with love for me more than these? Peter answered, yes, Lord, you know that I have great affection for you. Then take care of my lambs, Jesus said. Jesus repeated his question the second time. Simon, son of John, you burn with love for me? Peter answered, yes, my Lord, you know that I have great affection for you. Then take care of my sheep. Then Jesus asked them again, Peter, son of John, do you have great affection for me? Peter was saddened by being asked a third time and said, my Lord, you know everything. You know that I have great affection for you. Jesus replied, then feed my lamb. Peter, listen, when you were younger, you made your own choices and you went wherever you pleased. But one day, when you're old, others will tie you up and escort you where you would choose not to go, and you will spread out your arms. Jesus said this to Peter as a prophecy of what kind of death he would die for the glory of Christ, glory of God. And then he said, Peter, follow me. Then Peter turned and saw that disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the disciple who sat close to Jesus at the Last Supper and asked him, Lord, who is the one who's going to betray you? So when Peter saw him, he asked Jesus, what's going to happen to him? Jesus replied, if I decide to let him live until I return, what concern is that of yours? You must still keep on following me. So the rumor started to circulate among the believers that this disciple wasn't going to die. But Jesus never said that. He only said, if I live and let him live until I return, what concern is that of yours? I, John, am that disciple who has written these things to testify of the truth. And now we know that what I've documented is accurate. Jesus did countless things that I haven't included here. And if every one of his works were written down and described one by one, I suppose that the world itself wouldn't have enough room to contain the books that would have to be written. So John, at the end of his book, finally says, I'm the author. I'm the guy, well, the disciple that's been with him all along. I'm the one that wrote this book. And he follows this last chapter with just an amazing display of who God is. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of opening your word. And we thank you, Lord, for how it shows the reckless, never-ending, overwhelming love of God. That Jesus would die on the cross for us. That he would take care of my sin once and for all. And that he would rise from the dead. And Lord, that you didn't leave Peter in this awful state of guilt and despair over what he had done. But Lord, how you gently and carefully restored him and gave him new life, new beginning. Lord, thank you that you choose to do that for us. For anyone call upon you, Lord, that you love us. You want us to know eternal life in you. You are so good. In your great name, amen. You can be seated. So I'm not sure if you've ever seen, but there's a lot of insurance companies that they hear the best rationalizations. When someone has an accident, comedian Jasper Carrot collected a few of these explanations people give when filling out their accident reports. For instance, I was driving along the motorway when the police pulled me over onto the hard shoulder. Unfortunately, I was in the middle lane and there was another car in the way. Oops. I started to slow down, but the traffic was more stationary than I thought. I love that one. Yeah. I didn't know the speed limit applied after midnight. Isn't something about that? Yeah. The car in front of me hit the pedestrian, but he got up, so I hit him again. Ouch. Ouch. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. No correlation. You just said those words. I collided with a stationary truck coming the other way. Think about that. Yeah. In an attempt to kill a fly, I drove into a telephone pole. Now, you ever try to get a bug out of it? I can almost see that happening, right? Stupid things we do. I thought my window was down, but I found it was up when I put my head through it. Ouch. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. It was hard to get to him. All these crazy things that describe our situation with trying to describe what happened. And, you know, parents, we've had to learn to be sleuths with our young kiddos, right? When our young child is just devastated because someone ate all of their Easter candy. And then we walk over to their sib's bed and we see the carcasses, right? All the dead wrappings of all the candy that they ate. You say, well, I think I put two and two together here. But the problem is we get smarter about how to, you know, hide our sin and hide our problems. A letter to the IRS found in Reader's Digest said this. After hearing, that's interesting. I had a picture of him. Okay, anyway, he was going to be distraught. After hearing a sermon on Psalm 52, Lies and Deceit, a man wrote the IRS an anonymous letter. I can't sleep knowing that I've cheated on my income tax for the past 100 years. Please enclose, find this cash for $150. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. Ouch. You know, we can try to hide our sin and and struggle with that. But the problem with guilt, the problem with my PowerPoint is it's not showing. And that's okay. I've had a fun week with computers this week. I'll just say Wednesday morning, my main computer met my pop, and it didn't go well. Did not go well. And it's been a struggle all week, but that's okay. We're going to go without pictures. Imagine a distraught person right now, really distraught person, and the problem of guilt. You know, guilt is like a flashing red light of our conscience that lets us know when we've done something offensive to others. And guilt is something we're all familiar with. There are several types of guilt that we experience. There's the guilt when we have done things we know we should not do. And there's the guilt of doing things, of not doing things that we were supposed to do. We have both those levels of guilt. But guilt can be a merciless slave master to us that can drive us in our hearts and our heads with these stories on our heart and our lives. I'm never good enough. I can't live up. And they can drive us away from God. Or our conscience can bring us to a point where we respond to God. And however we respond to guilt will determine the quality of the lives that we live. For believers and for non-believers, those who don't know God, it ultimately can determine how we'll spend our eternity. You see, guilt plagues all of us to some degree. When we lay down our heads on the pillow and we think through our day and what I didn't accomplish that I should have, or how I responded to something that happened in my life. And if we think throughout history, guilt was what caused Adam and Eve to hide in the garden in the cool of the evening when God was expecting to have fellowship with them. And they hid. Guilt was what caused David to say in Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away from the groaning all day long. What a great word picture, Psalm 32. It's guilt that caused Isaiah to cry out, "Woe is me, for I'm a man with unclean lips," when he came into the presence of the living God. And it was guilt that caused the Pharisees to drop the stones where they were going to kill the woman taken in adultery. And Jesus said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw that stone." It was likely guilt that caused Judas Iscariot to take his own life after he betrayed Jesus the night that he died in the Garden of Gethsemane. And likely dogged Peter after his experience by a fire in the courtyard of the high priest. Let's just reflect on what happened for Peter. Peter proclaims at the Last Supper, John 13, we were there a while ago, but just happened a few short weeks ago. Simon Peter said, Jesus was trying to tell them where he was going. And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, before a rooster crows in the morning, you will deny me three times." And then in Luke's definition of the same passage, there is a sifted wheat there, but Jesus explains to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus explains to him that he's going to pray for his protection when he fails, and that he's going to return and support his brothers. So they led Jesus away, and later on in that same chapter, Luke 22, we could go through it in detail, but you know the story. They led Jesus to the house of the high priest. Peter was following at a distance, and they kindled the fire. Only two times in New Testament that a fire is mentioned. Here, in the house of the high priest, where they're warming themselves, and then John 21 later on. Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl said, "This man was with him too." Peter denied it. "I do not know him." And then a little later, another one said, "You're one of them." "Man, I am not." Another man began to insist, "Certainly this man was with them, because he sounds like me. He's a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And I love how Luke captures this moment. Immediately, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Failure, a big failure, a public failure. How hard it was for Peter. And here Jesus is with him. Now, how did Jesus respond? Because Peter remembers. Peter remembers when Jesus would go into the temple and tell the Pharisees with righteous anger, "You are whitewashed tombs." And he'd go and throw out the money changers who were defiling God's temple. He saw Jesus' anger. How did Jesus respond? A fire, fresh fish, and a lifeline. We saw that Jesus fed them. Peter's probably drying off his clothes. Remember, he jumped in the water and swam to Jesus. He fed them, and now he has a moment. And Jesus goes there. No holds barred. He goes there. He says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "And tend my lambs." Now, in studying this, there are a lot of commentaries, a lot of perspectives about these words. I'm not going to give you all the answers because that's a great topic for the small group. If you're going to have it to work through this, to work through yourselves. I can talk over lunch, over coffee with you later about my perspective. But what happens here? First thing we see is he says, "Do you love me more than these?" And for us, we talk about love. We talk about, "I love chocolate and I love my wife," but they're not the same, right? They're not the same. "I love Miami Dolphins, but I love my wife." It's not the same. In Greek, there's the agape love, agapeo. And that love is that love that God has for us, that self-sacrificing love. And it's best demonstrated in Romans 5, where he said, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's the definition of self-sacrificing love. Nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it, but he gave himself away. Amen? That's this agape love. And then there's phileo love, which is, you know, a tender heart, brotherly affection. And Peter says, "Lord, I phileo you." Now, the other point to notice in this verse, in this time he asks him, he says, "Do you love me more than these?" A lot of debate about what more than these is. One person could say, you know, "Do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Because there's seven of you here, and do you love me more than these guys do?" That's one perspective. Another perspective may be, "Peter, do you love me more than your posse? These six other disciples that you hang out in the boat and fish with, and the disciples, do you love me more than the body, your fellowship, your friendship, your family?" That's one perspective. Do you love me more than these? Is your love for me greater than that? Yet another perspective is they're sitting on the shore with a boat full of fish, 153 fish apparently, a lot of fish filling the boat. That was Peter's profession. That was what Peter was caused as significant in his life. It could be, "Peter, do you love me more than this life that you had? Do you love me more than this thing that gives you significance? How your profession is? Do you love me more than these?" What's he mean here? I'll let you think through that together. I want to say the most important part is the first four words. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? The other thing to notice is with his question, he gives a command. Peter, tend my lambs. To tend my lambs is really to take care of them. Now, lambs are little, they're weak, they're tender, they need special care. And literally to tend is to feed them. They have special needs. When we were babies, we took milk. We took formula sometimes. We had special care for them. Jesus says, take care of my lambs. Secondly, he goes there again and says the same thing. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Agapeo, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I have brotherly love for you. You know that. And shepherd my sheep. Now, shepherding my sheep, he's gone after that same perspective, not as the fisherman making him fishers of men, but as a shepherd. You see, he's broadening, he's redefining, he's giving him focus of what his commitment is now. It's not just to bring people to him and to share who he is. Now he's responsibility for their care and feeding. When we talk about shepherding my sheep, there's more of a responsibility of what a shepherd does. There's a spiritual responsibility to the growth of the sheep. Yes, it's to feed them, but it's providing, it's protecting, it's leading. Those are the aspects of shepherding that he's thinking here. And then, if that's not enough, he goes there again, a third time, and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Phileo, do you love me? Do you have a care for me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, you love me. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, that I phileo you. Then tend my sheep. Now, first thing we got to notice is that Peter was grieved. He said it three times. He denied him three times in front of a fire. Now he's asking him three times to declare his love in front of a fire. Peter, do you love me? And notice how they came to an agreement about what his love was all about. Do you phileo me? But notice how Peter says it. Lord, you know all things. His heart was laid out there. He couldn't hide it anymore. He was talking to the God of the universe. He knew who Jesus was. You know what my heart is. He says, tend my sheep. The spiritual nourishment of the young and the mature. It was a responsibility to bring young ones to maturity. It was a responsibility to bring mature ones to full growth in Christ. So, I ask you, what did Jesus do? Well, what did Jesus not do? What Jesus doesn't say here? Well, he could have had a subtle and not so subtle way to let him know what a loser he is, you know? He could have done that, right? He could have made it clear that he was really ticked off and make him suffer anytime he sees him. Don't go by near Jesus. He's still mad at you. He could have given him the silent treatment, the cold shoulder. You know, just stand away from me. You're my space. Just stand away. He could have punished Peter publicly, right? He could have made every time Peter makes a promise, Jesus could have raised that eyebrow, given him that look of disdain. You know, that look. You perfected it, you know, that look. Why should anyone believe you anymore? He could have excluded Peter from the reindeer games. Anytime there's a party or a big situation, you know, Peter, I'm not bringing it to, you stay in the boat. We're having fish over here. You're not invited. Anytime. He could have, you know, Peter, I was going to ask you, but I just don't trust you anymore, you know. He could have relived the event often. And let's talk about how Peter, you know, and if he was out of ideas, Jesus could have asked you and I. Because one thing we're really good at, one thing we perfected, is pounding people. We know how to get even with people. We know how to make them feel the pain. You will know exactly how much pain you endured on me. I will tell you for years if you ever forget. Jesus doesn't do any of that. What does Jesus do? Well, John, the writer of the gospel, also wrote three epistles. And I think what Jesus does here is exactly what he says in the most famous verse of all of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Do you know that verse? He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what Jesus does. Instead of all the complicating things, simply Jesus forgives Peter. Jesus wanted to restore Peter, and he wanted to do it publicly. That is what forgiveness looks like. But, you know, wait, Jesus didn't say those, or Peter didn't say those magic words, I'm sorry, I was wrong because. To confess our sins is to agree with God about how I've wronged him. And I think in that exchange, that's exactly what happened. Peter made it right with God. And Jesus forgave him. And so, this is what forgiveness looks like. Jesus met Peter in his deepest point of need. This guilt that he carried over his sin that was haunting him. And then he was restored. Then he was rehabilitated. He was recommissioned and reconciled. All this happened immediately on that beach. Best news for Peter and for sinners like me and you is that there's life after failure. There is life after failure. John 21 shows us that. That Jesus did not leave Peter in his mess. But Jesus goes on. He was restored and rededicated and recommissioned. And there's a picture, imagine a picture of the two of them walking on the beach there. Because Jesus not only forgives Peter, but he also puts him back on the right course. He does this for spelling out to Peter what he wants Peter to do. He commands Peter to feed and care for his sheep. Jesus doesn't call Peter to entertain a sheep or to impose new rules, guidelines for them to live by that I found and I think will help you to live by. He doesn't develop support groups or even make the sheep feel better about their own personal self-worth. What he does is he shepherds them and points them to Jesus. Three things he says. First of all, they are my sheep. They're God's sheep. Second, they come in different shapes and sizes, sheep and lambs with different diets of meat versus milk, different needs, but you're to shepherd them all. And he's called to be a shepherd of men, not just a fisher. He's expanded his role to shepherd them. There's more to caring for sheep than just feeding them. There's leading and providing and protecting. And the final request that Jesus makes, he says, you know, now that we're all buddied up again and I've forgiven you and restored you, it's time to go to Disneyland. Right? That's what happens when something big happens. No, he said, remember when you said you're going to follow me to death? Well, here we go. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. Hop in the boat and go fish, right? But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Just like he said a long time ago on that same shore of Galilee, follow me. The same message. Follow me. The final request, just like the first, last verse, just like the first. Follow me. And now, Peter did follow the Good Shepherd in his life and laying down his life on the cross. Peter was martyred. Church tradition holds that when Peter was given the choice of how he would die, he asked to be buried, crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die as his Lord died. But the main thing was he was restored to service and to give his life just as Jesus had done, to follow me. You see, we try to complicate the Christian life. Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Follow me. Do you love me? Follow me. That was Jesus' call to Peter in the beginning, and as he's restored to service. But that's like Peter, and that's like you and I. This is like you and I too. Well, what about? Peter turning around, and apparently they started walking on the beach here. He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following them. Get away, get away. So Jesus said, what about him? What are you going to do with him? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? In other words, none of your business. I'm dealing with him. I'm dealing with you. But you and I, do I have your eye contact? You love me. Follow me. You love me. Follow me. Peter was preoccupied with what Jesus would do with others. You follow me. So how did Peter do? We don't usually think about how did he do on this mission, this new commission God gave him. Like John, Peter wrote two books, 1st and 2nd Peter. And the second book, 2nd Peter, was written right before he was about to be captured, sent to Rome, and crucified. And we read in 2nd Peter 1 how Peter did. Let's take a peek and see how he did. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter had a passion to present the truth of what God had given to him through Scripture, and he had a passion to shepherd the body. Peter finished his life strong as a shepherd, as a fellow shepherd. So, why did John finish his gospel? The last book, last chapter. He had said so many important things in that book. The seven I Ams, those miracles. He only chose a few of the miracles. Why did he choose to end that great testimony of who Jesus is with this story? I believe this shows the heart of the eternal God who personally loves you and I, who personally loved Peter, and has already dealt with the guilt and penalty of our sin. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. But he had some business he wanted to do with Peter. Because Peter was likely in this pit of guilt. And Jesus didn't want to leave Peter to wallow in this broken world, his broken promises. He restored Peter. He showed that there is life after failure. And that says there's life after we fail, for you and I. It was true for David. It was true for Onesimus, who ran away from his master. It was true for Paul. It was true for Thomas. In fact, the Bible is full of stories of broken people who failed and God used anyway. Lives that were wrecked and wreaked in pain over what they'd done, but God restored them. In my own life, 9.5 years ago, my sin caused pain, caused brokenness. And through loving church discipline here, to the most amazing gift of Jen's love and forgiveness, I found, and I can tell you, there's life after failure. It's not about those old stories about what you can do wrong. It's about the fact that once and for all, God took our sins and took care of us. Amen? Wow. So, a fresh start. Now the pictures come back. A fresh start. First of all, I don't know where you are at in your guilt. Romans 6 describes a person who is bent on destruction in their own sin, and they're living a double life and just in pain. A person who knows what he should be doing but doesn't. Well, who can set us free from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ did. He took care of our sin and our penalty once and for all. He took care of the guilt. But we have to respond to that. And to be honest, Satan would love nothing more than for you and I to be caught in this double life where I'm not responding correctly to the guilt. And I play those stories in my mind. I can never get past this. It's just who I am. It is who I am. I'm a sinner, but I'm a restored sinner. And I'm a work in progress. Jesus can handle your guilt. I encourage you today to respond to him. And the second thing that makes you think about is Jesus asked Peter, do you love me more than these? If Jesus were to ask me, Rick, do you love me more than these? If he were to ask you, do you love me more than these? What are the these in your life? Maybe it's your profession. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your bank account. Maybe it's your hobbies. Maybe it's social media. Maybe it's how people think of you. Maybe it's some secret double life you have. Jesus asks, do you love me more than these? How are you responding? Third, there is life after failure. I'm going to take a little longer than usual, and I'm going to read a great story. From Gordon MacDonald, a book he said, Rebuilding Your Broken World. In the Journal of the American Medical Association, a few years ago, Jane McAdams told the story of her 69-year-old mother who had lived a life deeply marked by the Great Depression of the 1930s. The evidence showed in her frugality and her utterly practical perspective on all material things. The only extravagance she ever permitted herself, McAdams wrote, was a frilly nightgown kept in a bottom drawer, in case I should ever have to go to the hospital. Well, that day had come. And all the symptoms that made her visit to the hospital necessary spoke of a serious cancer. And McAdams feared the moment when she would have to tell her mother that the prognosis for the future was very poor. The daughter wondered, should I tell my mother? Did she already know? If not, did she suspect? Could I give her any hope? Was there, in fact, any hope to give her? As she wrestled with these questions, McAdams noted that her mother's birthday was approaching. Perhaps she could brighten her mother's day by purchasing a new nightgown, because the one that she had been in the bottom drawer was yellowed and limp and unattractive. So she purchased and presented a new nightgown and matching robe. If I could not help to cure her disease, at least I could make her feel like the most prettiest patient in the entire hospital. McAdams describes how her mother studied the gown after the package was opened. After a while, she put it down and pointed to the wrapping and the gown and said to her daughter, "Would you mind returning that to the store? I don't really want it." Then picking up a paper, she pointed to a display ad and said, "This is what I really want, if you could get that for me." And what she pointed to was a display ad of an expensive designer summer purse. McGinnam says, "My reaction was disbelief. Why would my mother, so careful about extravagances, want an expensive summer purse in January? One that she could not possibly use until June. She would not even live through the spring, let alone the summer." And then almost immediately, "I was ashamed and appalled at my clumsiness, my ignorance, my insensitivity. Call it what you will. With a shock, I realized she was finally asking me what I thought about her illness. She was asking me how long she would live. She was, in fact, asking if I thought that she could live even 6 months. And she was telling me that if I showed I believed she would live until then, she would do it. She had that will. She would not let that expensive purse go unused. That day, I returned the gown and the robe and bought the summer purse. That was many years ago. The purse is worn out and long gone, as are at least a half dozen others. And next week, my mother flies to California to celebrate her 81st birthday. My gift to her, the most expensive designer purse I could find. She'll use it well." And so the gift of restorative grace to a broken world person is the gift not of a nightgown that announces death, but of a summer purse that says there is life after failure. That is a message of the cross and the empty tomb. And it must be the message of the church to the broken world person. There is life after failure. Amen? And finally, let's keep it simple. If I love Jesus, I will follow Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the reckless love of God. We thank you, Lord, for chasing us down and loving us in our need. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and you rose again. And as you displayed on the shore of Galilee with your friend, you restored him, not leaving him in the guilt of his sin, but instead, Lord, you provided hope. You restored him, and you gave him a future. And Lord, we see that in our own lives, how you have done that for us. Thank you, Lord, that there is life in Jesus Christ. There is hope. There is a future with you. We thank you, Lord, and I ask that the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart, will be acceptable to you, Lord, that we will reflect on what we've heard this morning. And Lord, we let your Spirit do the work that only he can do to shape us and make us more like your Son. We ask this in the name and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.